Thank you. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, page 1847, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, as you're turning there, I'd like to mention a couple of other requests for us to pray for. And the first one is this. It seems that I've been told every year around May, there has been a big push, I guess, if you will, to say that we need to have monies in before the end of our fiscal year, which ends the end of June. I am not one to stand and beg for money, so I won't do that. We don't need to do that. But what I do want to do is just let you know that there's a need, because next week as well, too, of course, we may not have anybody here now that I announced this, but we're going to look at what it means to not be a lover of money. If we're not a lover of money, then that begs the question, what or whom are we a lover of? And so we'll talk about that next week. But we are, I just want to share the need with you, $19,000 in deficit. And so if God would use you to take care of that, or a portion of that, then you pray about that this week. But it's more than one week, isn't it, what we're talking about here? And so together, I pray that along the way we learn what it means to worship God with all of our lives. That's one thing I want to pray for. Secondly, immediately following the service this morning, or the second service, we are going to have the privilege to pray with and pray for Catherine Sweeney. And if you are not aware, last year she had half of her lung removed because of cancer, and have just found out that there is cancer in both of her lungs. And so we are praying with them and for them and with Catherine, for Catherine. And so want you to be aware of that so you can pray together. And so will you pray with me right now? Father, thank you that we can trust you with everything. With our health, with our family, with our wealth or lack of, with all that we are, because you are trustworthy. Father, we thank you for Jim and Catherine Sweeney, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that for the obvious love that they have for your body and that the body has for them here. And so, Father, we come together just asking for your help with her. And Father, we know that you're the great physician. And so we would be amiss not to ask for your help and even to glorify yourself through even healing her. And so we make our request to you together, Father. Father, we thank you that that money doesn't have to be an issue with us. We thank you that as people come and as guests are here before us, that we do not have to ask for their money, and you don't need their money. But Father, your word also makes it clear that the way we use our resources, the way we use specifically our monies, reflects our heart. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as a people use our resources for your glory, for your purposes, that we would find great pleasure, that we would see your pleasure in living generously, God. And now, Father, as we look to your word this morning, we thank you that you've given us clear instructions about leading in this church, in your church, and leading in the home. And I pray that you would help us understand what this means. And Father, I pray now, too, as I invite Patrick and Allison Schilling, Lord, to come and to share their story with us, Father, that you would just calm their nerves and let them speak clearly of who you are, Christ, and what You are doing and have done and will do in their lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I mentioned in my prayer Patrick and Allison because I want to invite them, and you can come on up. They're a brother and sister. You met Patrick last week because he just graduated, and so we prayed for him. And Allison will be a sophomore this coming year. But Patrick and Allison are also new to our church since the fall, and both of them are going to be baptized in the second hour. And so a good Father's Day present for Dad and a post-Mother's Day present for Mom to be a part this morning of their baptism. But they're going to share their story when they're baptized. I know many or most of you won't be here during that time, so I've asked them to come share their story with you here. And so I think Patrick's going to go first, and so go ahead.
All right. Well, thank you very much for this opportunity to come and share with you about my life with Christ. I was very privileged growing up. I grew up in a Christian home where my parents faithfully taught me about the Bible, about Christ, all growing up. They taught me that I was a sinner, that I had nowhere else to go but in Christ. By the age of 10, I could give you all the books of the Bible in order. I could quote many Bible verses that I'd memorized. But something was wrong, and it's because none of it meant anything to me. I can't give you a single day when my whole life turned upside down, but I do know that it was around the age of 10. I remember in particular one Sunday going to church and hearing the pastor talk about the joys of being a Christian. You know, it's something that you hear a lot, how awesome it is to have Christ in you and what peace He gives you, but it's something that I didn't feel. You know, I thought that maybe I did, but it wasn't in me. I hadn't experienced that yet. And I really had no idea what He was talking about. For me, Christianity was something I did to look good. I did it to please my parents, to please my friends and those around me. But it really didn't mean anything. As I looked more and more at what a real Christian was like, I saw more and more that I didn't match. I remember just laying in my bed and crying and asking God to save me. I couldn't stand to think about eternity. It's so long, and I didn't know where I was going to go, and I hated thinking about that. But it was through nights like that that Christ really brought me to Himself. And since then, you know, I've definitely had my ups and downs, like all Christians will tell you. It's so easy for me to get focused on myself and how I'm doing, but you know, thank God that it's about Christ's performance, not us, and that, you know, we don't have to rely on what we're doing or if I have a good day, but it's about Christ, and, you know, that He would come down and send His only begotten Son to die on the cross. And that's another thing you hear a lot growing up in church, and it's easy to just kind of skip over, but just for a second to think about what that really means, that God's perfect Son, Jesus, came down to die for us. You know, the God of the universe, all-powerful, who made everything, caring enough about us to come down and lay His life. It's amazing, and I hope that I never will lose the awe and wonder when I think about that, because it's truly amazing. You know, some might think that it's easy for me to say these things. I haven't lived very long. I'm still young. I haven't experienced, you know, being out in the workforce and being around unbelievers every day and the pressures of being an adult. But what I have experienced is Christ, and I know nothing that's sweeter. I truly want to live the rest of my life for Him. And
amen. Amen.
Here's my sister, Allison.
Thanks, Patrick.
Like many of you, I was raised in a Christian home. There are many times at a young age when I would cry out to God, just pleading with Him to save me so I wouldn't have to go to hell for all of eternity. As I grew older, I struggled greatly with trusting God and knowing that He died on the cross for all my sins. I thought my sins were too great, and I tried to go throughout my day without sinning. But unfortunately, this didn't happen. I couldn't go through one day or one hour. I felt like I couldn't even go through 1 minute without sinning. I was so angry at myself because of this. I can remember just sitting in my room, dwelling on all the bad thoughts and wrong things I had said and done. I tried confessing all my sins to my parents, thinking that maybe then I would find some sort of relief, but that didn't work. I remember sitting on my bed, reading the Bible or praying, when I remembered a verse that says, "We love God because He first loved us," 1 John 4:19, and it just clicked. I had heard the verse before, but I never really thought about it that deeply. It is through Christ that all things are possible. I cannot take my sins away or love God as I should, but through Christ I can learn to love Him more and trust in Him. For the first part of Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And I finally began to realize that even as a Christian, I still make mistakes, and I can't perfectly obey Him and love Him. And so it wasn't about what I could do for God, but what He did for me. But even after this, I continued to struggle with assurance and knowing for sure that I was truly one of His. This last year, a family went through some very difficult times. And it was extremely hard for me and the rest of my family. It seems like everything in my life was just falling apart, and I felt really lost. But through this time, God really pulled me closer to Him and made it clear to me that even though people may fail me or let me down, He will always be there for me. This is the first time that I knew without a doubt that I was truly saved and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, all of them. God has been working in my family this last year in miraculous ways, and I am truly thankful for the many blessings God has given me. I still struggle with trusting God and obeying Him as I should, but I now have the assurance that God loves me and that He died on the cross for me and had mercy on me. He is my Lord and Savior. I will never, ever be able to come even close to repaying Him for what He has done in my life. But I now have the assurance that He did die on the cross for me. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your undying love and for dying on the cross for me when I do not even deserve it and won't ever even come close to deserving it. Thank You for my godly parents that You have placed over me. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your Son. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."
Thank You. Thank you. No, just take it with you. I couldn't help but think of wanting to see my son and my daughter standing here and saying these things. And I think for any parent that knows Christ, just the appreciation for Christ and what He's doing in their lives. Let's pray for Patrick and for Allison. And as I pray for them, this family is driving from Vernonia every Sunday to come and to worship with us and beyond just Sundays. By the way, they're looking for a place closer too, so if you have a place, and let them know that. Father, thank You for the gift of life through Jesus Christ. Thank You, Jesus, that You not only died to pay for our sins, but You rose from the dead to conquer death and give us life. Father, I pray for Patrick as he moves on from high school into the rest of his life. And he's right, He hasn't seen some of the things that many in here have seen, but God, He's seen Jesus. And I pray that if You tarry, Lord Jesus, 50 years from now or however many years from now, He'll still say, "I've seen the most important, Jesus Christ." Thank You for Allison, Lord, and as she has 3 more years of high school ahead of her and seeks to live her faith among her peers there and here and about her, Father, thank You that You've given her faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that she would be able to live, to demonstrate Christ among her family, among her peers. And this morning, Lord, as they're baptized in the second hour, Lord, we just rejoice with You. We rejoice for Your calling them to Yourself. And even ask as they literally preach a sermon through baptism in the second hour, that we would pray for those that will be watching, that you would draw many to yourself even through this act, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you look with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've been looking at measures of maturity, these measures of maturity that elders must have and that are just should be commonplace for all of us who are Christians, the normal Christian life, really. And if you look with me at chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 4 and 5 in the context of qualifications for elders. We also see the proper responsibility for fathers in our homes, because if we are going to lead in the church, how can that be possible if we're not first leading in the homes? And so really it's a call to all fathers here on this Father's Day of life in Christ. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, the logical question is, how can he take care of God's church? Now, as Warren said earlier, a lot of times we give the accolades to the mother and throw the challenges at the fathers. I wish I had time to read it. I can at least mention his name, because Dolores Olson has given me a letter that she wrote, a tribute to her father, Frank Friesen, and I know many of you would like to say these things in public about your fathers, but the thing I do want to read about what she said is, mothers get brunches, flowers, and warm, fuzzy cars, but fathers just get a poke in the ribs. And probably some of you have been feeling that or will feel that. She says she's a little bit embarrassed on Mother's Day. She feels like she's being eulogized. But she said, I was an average mother, I suppose, but in my opinion, it's a much more difficult job to be a good father than a good mother. I don't know if I don't want to disagree with you, but I don't know if I fully agree with that. But it's a calling for both, is the point. And as we look at Father's Day, I guess one story that I thought of, first of all, as I was thinking through this passage, and it's interesting, isn't it, how Mother's Day, Father's Day, that our passages have just coincided with the events of the days, even, as we walk through God's Word systematically here. But I begin to remember about this story one of my professors in seminary had told, is Dr. Bingham Hunter, and he told about his daughter. She was 5 years old at the time, Hillary. And he was in his office in the seminary one day, and he gets this phone call from little Hillary, 5-year-old Hillary. And she begins really hesitantly telling Daddy about these bloodied feathers that she had found all around her playhouse outside in the lawn, where the neighbor's cat had spread this all across the lawn. And so she's telling him this story, and he said he started looking out the window and began to think, what do I tell my daughter? And so he began to pontificate, sometimes, honey, one animal has to die so that another one can live. And she listened to this, and then it seemed that she brightened up a bit and profoundly chimed in, oh, it's all right, though. It was just a daddy bird. Yeah. I don't want you to feel like just a daddy bird today, because God has called us to a very noble task, to reflect our Heavenly Father, to reflect His image. He must manage His own family well and see that His children obey Him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Leaders in the church must first be leaders in the home. Fathers are called to provide for the spiritual health of their family, pointing their family to Jesus. For the financial, for the physical, for the emotional oversight of their family. I mean, the question here is it's so obvious, isn't it? How can he take care of God's church if he's not taking care of his own family? How can an elder be expected in the community also to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ if he can't influence his own family? How can an elder carry out discipline in church if he can't discipline and take care of his own family? Of course, one of the first questions that comes up, and let me go ahead and ask it very quickly here, and so we can take care of it, is how long do the faith and conduct of the children remain in the parents' responsibility? I mean, because some of us, not us, us collectively, I mean, you have children that have already gone from your homes, and you're wondering, well, does this disqualify me for leadership? Well, it seems here that it's more than just this act. It seems more of a whole understanding of parenting, of what we're pouring into our family. Again, this is character. This is life here, isn't it? He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And this obey him seems that it's someone that's still under their care, seems that someone that's still under their roof, someone that's still under their influence. And so it's someone that is talking in the present tense here. Children are obeying in the present, and so would be under that influence. And when they're gone, you know, I mean, to say, well, that person has a wayward child, does that disqualify them from leadership? Maybe, maybe not. It's all in about their character and what they've been putting into their children. Because ultimately, it's God who calls to himself, right? And we can't manipulate our children into following him. But we can lead them and we can teach them, we can instruct them. And that's what this is saying. We've had some good help and we've had some bad help along the way, haven't we? I think of the media. I think of movies or sitcoms. I mean, we've moved from, as we think about the father image, from the Ward Cleavers and Andy Griffiths and those that I grew up on and some of you even grew up on to, well, I'll talk about that in a moment, but, I mean, you think about the Ward Cleavers, Beav's dad. I mean, does anybody know? I looked on the internet last week, just put his name in there, and there was one quote that kept coming up over and over and over. I guess is his most famous quote to the Beav. When you make a mistake, admit it. If you don't, you only make matters worse. Not a bad quote, is it? Or we think about when Wally and the Beav are up in the room and the Beav has just received some discipline from Dad, from Ward. And so they're in the room now and Beaver's crying a little bit and Wally comes in and he says, well, did Dad hit you? No. Did he yell at you? No. Then why are you crying? Well, Beaver says, sometimes things get so messed up. Crying's the only thing you can do. From Ward Cleaver, Andy Griffith, to who's the father figure today? Homer Simpson. Here's Homer Simpson as our role model. When will I learn? The answer to life's problems aren't at the bottom of a bottle. Well, that sounds pretty good. Let me finish that, though. When will I learn the answer to life's problems aren't at the bottom of a bottle? They're on TV. Or when they met aliens. Homer says, please, please don't eat me. I have a wife and kids. Eat them. Or when he says, what do we need a psychiatrist for? We know our kids nuts. Or he says, kids, you tried your best and you failed miserably. The lesson is, never try. I'm having the best day of my life. And I owe it all. He says, I owe it all to not going to church. Or he says, I'm not a bad guy. I work hard. I love my kids. So why should I spend half my Sunday hearing about why I'm going to hell? Or one more. I see you're enjoying this. It's not easy to juggle a pregnant wife and a troubled child. But somehow I did manage to fit in 8 hours of TV a day. Matt Groening, of course, is from Portland, the creator of this. And when he asked about why he created this, he said it was his mission was to create a sofa-centric sitcom about a typical American family and turn it upside down in retaliation for the bad TV that he watched as a kid. He said, here's the message, that your moral authorities don't always have your best interests in mind. Now, that's true if we think about it, isn't it? That your moral authorities don't always have your best interests in mind. Of course, he told one magazine that teachers, principals, clergymen, politicians, for the Simpsons, they're all goofballs. And he said, I think that's a great message for the kids. You know what? It's a horrible message for the kids. But it's a good message for you and me to think about. Because the reason that any of these things are funny is because they're so close to reality, isn't it? I mean, it's a satire. It's meant to make fun of things. It's meant to through wit and irony and sarcasm, ridicule, to attack the vices and the follies of humankind. Matter of fact, some of us may do well to critically look at this, because it's actually a pretty clear picture of what's happening in society today, isn't it? Again, they wouldn't be so funny if they weren't so close to reality. My point, I don't think we need to move back to Ward Cleaver and Andy Griffith and John Walton. But what we do need to do is we do need to understand that there is a perfect Father. And there's only one perfect Father that sets up the Father image that is appropriate for us. Only Jesus has the perfect Father. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus alone, Jesus Christ alone, can help us experience the close relationship with His Father that our hearts desire, that we've been made for, that we've been created for. Jesus is quoted in John 14 as saying to His disciples, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He who has seen me has seen the Father. As the perfect Son of God, He revealed His Father perfectly. And He showed us how we could enjoy this rich closeness with the Father that we could never have dreamed possible. You see, the greatest relationship, there's no other relationship that ever can be as fulfilling. We're on a pursuit of those, and we think we found those even with our spouses and with our children. But there's no other relationship that can be as fulfilling as our relationship with our Heavenly Father. For to know God as our Father is to know life as He intended it to be. Only in Christ, only as we turn to Christ and have faith in Christ, though are we as children. Now Jesus, you recall when He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, just before going to the cross, He prays. Do you remember His prayer? It began like this, Mark 14. Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what You will. You know what the cup was that He wanted God to take from Him, His Father, Abba, Father, to take from Him? It was the cup of God's wrath. It was the cup of God's wrath that Jesus was to drink Himself in our stead. And he said, Father, Daddy, Abba, will You take it? But no, it was His will. And He said, but it's not my will, it's Your will. And I'll follow. And He followed it so you and I wouldn't have to drink the cup of His wrath. And so that then He could rise from the dead and we could know life with the same Heavenly Father. A couple of other places where this term Abba is used in the New Testament, you can just write these down. I may not give you time to turn to them, but Galatians 4:4-5. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons of His children. Because you were His children, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. On Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again unto fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, and in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, each of these references refer to the Aramaic term Abba. This was the most intimate term for father that there was. Again, we would use the term daddy today and say daddy. Now, exhaustive research by biblical scholars has shown that throughout Judaism, there was nowhere where in Judaism people referred to God as Abba, as Father, in this sense. I mean, it was just too intimate. It was too common. It just wasn't right to do that. I mean, they spoke to Him as the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign God. Appropriately so. But even, think about it, even the greatest of the Old Testament saints, I mean, you take Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and none of them talked to God as Abba, as their daddy. But then Jesus came in and said, Abba, Father. And you also in Christ can recognize God as your daddy who wants the best for your life. In this incredible privilege that we've been given to call Dad, to call God our Father. Think for a moment with me of what this privilege entails from the Father's side. Here's from the Father's side. Abba implies His mercy, His compassion, His love for His child. Abba implies His personal interest in His child and His consistent concern for His child's good. Abba implies His willingness to provide for the needs and give protection to His child. Abba implies the use of mature knowledge, judgment, and wisdom in guiding and caring for His child. What about from the child's perspective as we look at God as our Father, as Abba, as our Dad? It implies a willingness to love and honor and respect our Father. It implies an awareness of dependency on our Father. It implies a sense of confidence in the Father's judgment and trust in His integrity and trust in His ability. And as we call Him Father, it implies a ready obedience to the Father's desires and will. Men, as fathers, our greatest calling is simple, that we would reflect our Heavenly Father. And when we teach our children to pray, Heavenly Father, we teach our children to pray as Jesus taught us, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Remember, our children's picture of their heavenly daddy is going to be seen through the lens of their earthly daddy. What a calling to reflect our Heavenly Father. And of course, for some children, for some of you in here, even the word Father brings about conjures up bad images and feelings of pain and fear and danger. Do you reflect your Heavenly Father in parenting? One commentator, Hendrickson, speaks about how authority must be exercised with true dignity. I like the way he says it. He says it like this. A father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey. A father's firmness should make it advisable for a child to obey. His wisdom should make it natural for a child to obey. And his love should make it a pleasure for his child to obey. I sat down last week and having spent some time with my father who had driven up over 2,500 miles to surprise me from Louisiana last week. I sat down though one day in my office, and I thought I'm going to write down just some things my father has taught me. And I didn't want to overanalyze anything. I want to just do this. The first things that come to my mind. And so I took a pen and paper, and just as they came to my mind, I wrote them down. The first thing I wrote down, things my father has taught me, was to respect my mother. That was the first thing that came to my mind. Matter of fact, I called my three brothers over the weekend, and I thought I'd ask them the same question. I only was able to get a hold of one of them, my youngest brother. And I asked him, I said, what are some things that Dad has taught you? And he also, this was the first thing that came to his mind as well. And so I'll just say the other two would have said the same thing. But secondly, the Bible is true and authoritative. That's the second thing that I just jotted down. And my dad taught me that I can trust the Word. And that if I ever have any qualms with it, then it's my thinking that's off instead of the Bible's thinking. Thirdly, I wrote down that he taught me that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. That nothing, that no one is important as Jesus Christ, to know Him. The fourth thing I jotted down, my dad taught me, was that God is in full control. That God is sovereign. Even when I can't figure out the how, the why, the what, that He knows. And that's okay. And I just went through five, or I'll just share five of these things. One other thing that I jotted down, the next thing I jotted down, was he taught me not to fret over stuff. That people are more important than things and stuff and programs. And, you know, much of what I'm talking about, it wasn't, anything of what I'm talking about, it wasn't he sat down and here's the list. But it were things that I caught. For example, things are more important than stuff. My father is a, monetarily speaking, he's tight. He's a good steward, let me say, with his money. And we knew that growing up. Anytime we wanted things, we understood that. But you know, with three other brothers, with four of us, it was interesting. Every time we crashed bikes and mopeds and motorcycles and then cars, he was never concerned about the objects. He never asked about the things that were crashed. It was always, how are you? And there was always, I knew it was coming. We can replace a car. We can replace stuff. But we can't replace you. And we caught that. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. This is the father and the elder, right? If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? There's a book that I've recommended here before. I'll recommend it again in this context for you that have children or you that have children who have children to give to them. It's called Shepherding a Child's Heart. Shepherding a Child's Heart by a guy named Ted Tripp. And let me quote him here because he gives a description of parenting here that I want to read. And it, which is also a description of proper eldership in the church, as we see here in 1 Timothy. But he says, the parent shepherds the child to understand not just what the child's actions, or not just the what of the child's actions, but also the why. As a shepherd, you want to help your child understand himself as a creature made by and for God. You cannot show him or her these things merely by instruction. You must lead them on a path of discovery. You must shepherd their thoughts, helping them to learn discernment and learn wisdom. The shepherding process is a richer interaction than telling your child what to do and what to think. It involves investing your life in your child in open and honest communication that unfolds the meaning and purpose of life. He says it's not simply direction, but direction in which there is self-disclosure and sharing. Values and spiritual vitality are not simply taught, but caught. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise becomes wise." As a wise parent, your objective is not simply to discuss, but to demonstrate the freshness and the vitality of life lived in integrity toward God and toward your family. Parenting, he concludes, is shepherding the hearts of your children in the ways of God's wisdom. Now, every one of us who have children could stand up here and give examples of times that you messed it up and times that went well. 2 weeks ago, I actually had to rearrange one of my days, which meant rearranging several other people's days because of one of my mess-ups, one of my bad parenting times of responding in anger. And I had to rearrange my day so I could meet my children when they came home from school to take care of it and to ask for their forgiveness. This past week, actually, Caleb, my son, and I learned a lesson together. July the 10th through the 14th, there's a camp coming up called the Jonah Missions Camp. And this camp is, from all we've read and heard talk about, is just a great opportunity for our children to understand mission, living missionally for Christ. And they're going to literally live like missionaries for a week and experience this together and have missionaries there with them. Well, Paige and I and Caleb decided this would be a good thing for him to do. And so we decided, you know, several weeks ago, this is what would happen. And whatever conflicts tried to fight against this, that we would do this. Well, you know our love, my love, my son's love for sports. Last Saturday's our last baseball game. We finished the baseball game, have our end-of-the-year party. And the next day, I'm helping coach the team, and so we're supposed to get together the next day and select all-stars. In my humble and totally unbiased opinion, my son's one of the, you know, the best in his age group. And I say unbiased because I know I wasn't, but he is, so it's unbiased. But anyway, and so there was just this expectation that he would be on this team. Well, I wasn't able to go to the selection process. But the next day, during I knew the process was going on, I got a call on my cell phone. It was one of the other coaches. And he said, "Gary, you know that we want Caleb to play on the All-Star team." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "How important is that camp to you?" Whoa. Now, Paige and I had been praying about this. Matter of fact, we had prayed directly that he'd be able to go to this camp, that conflicts wouldn't arise. We knew baseball was going to be a potential conflict. And so as we prayed through this, we asked, "Lord, would you let him be able to play All-Stars and go to the camp? Would you let them both happen?" Well, it became pretty obvious with that conversation that the coaches didn't think both of them would be in order because he would miss the second half of the All-Star tournament the very week of the camp. And so I told him, I said, "Well, it's real important." And I said, "So you'll have to decide what you want him to do. Do you want to help him get through help you get through the first part of the tournament, or not at all?" He said, "Well, I'll call you tomorrow." Well, he never called me tomorrow. And when I knew I had to call him, I knew it wasn't going to be very good news. So I called him up. Caleb was listening to me as I was talking to him. And so it was pretty obvious what the news was going to be. And so he removed himself and just went to be by himself for a little while. I gave him some time alone, and then I asked him to come just sit on the front porch with me, and we just sat there. And I sat there and we talked about and felt the pain of the unfair situation, and I wanted to say something so profound that would make everything okay, but nothing ever came to mind. that was profound anyway, but we just talked. And so then he kind of, he left, went on his way. Well, a few hours later, he came back to me and he said, "Daddy, I'm sorry." I said, "Why are you sorry, son?" And he said, "Because I was crying about my not making All-Stars." And I said, "Caleb, Daddy was crying about you not making All-Stars too." And I said, "There's nothing wrong with crying." I said, "Jesus himself cried, didn't he?" I said, "But it's when our anger, when our tears, when these things lead to sin, that's when there has to be discipline. But this hasn't led to any sin. You don't have to apologize." So that happened. Fast forward to the next night. We're driving home from my daughter's softball game, but it's just Caleb and I in the car together. We had two vehicles there. So we're talking, and he just says, "Daddy, is it wrong for me to be crying about not making All-Stars?" And again, I said, "I hope not, because I think I'm crying about it more than you are. And so I hope it's not wrong. Matter of fact, it's not wrong, son." And it gave a teachable moment. I said, "Caleb, I'm proud of you, son, because you haven't reacted in such a way that you have brought disrepute to our God. You haven't acted in such a way to where you have to be disciplined. Whatever we do," I said, "whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do all things for the glory of God. And what we need to learn," as I talked to him that night, I said, "what you and I need to learn, Caleb, is that if everything that we do is for the glory of God, when you really learn to play baseball for His glory..." By the way, I had gone out and rented Chariots of Fire in the meantime, and we watched it together because of the great line where Eric Little says, when I run, you know the line, "I feel His pleasure." You know what? When our lives are about His pleasure, about His glory, if He needs to redirect it a little bit in ways that we're not so satisfied with, it's okay. It's okay because it's not about me. It's not about what's best for me. It's about His glory. It's about His pleasure. And if He redirects our lives, even in ways we don't understand, if our lives are living for His glory and His pleasure, it's okay. It's okay. I mean, it's like my children. When we take them to birthday parties, we are forever, every time before we walk into a birthday party, Michaela, now Gracie, now remember, you know what we have to have them remember? It's not your party. Because you know what? When it gets time to blow out the candles, we forget. Oh, it's not my party. When it comes time to get the first piece of cake, oh, it's not my party. When it's time to open the presents, oh yeah, it's not my party. It's not our party. It's His party. And if our lives are for His pleasure, for His glory, if He shifts the party a little bit, it's okay. It's okay. Father, we thank You that You have given us the understanding of a perfect Father from Your Word, from Christ. Thank You that we're able to call You Abba, Father, our Daddy. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray for Henson Church that You would use this Father's Day to remind us once again that it's just not our party. Oh, there's life and there's fun at the party. But God, that the glory is Yours. And help us understand what it means to live for your pleasure, for You. Let's stand together.